want to thank Sharon for arranging and really making it known to people that we can make this happen. And thank you again to thank you, Yael Jacoby, wherever you are, for hosting us for all these weeks. I thought that we would talk a little bit about this. Shabbos is already Rosh Chodesh Elul, believe it or not, which means it's almost Rosh Hashanah. Okay, everyone's feeling the heat already. I can tell from the response. So I want to think about Elul, because Elul is really a time to start thinking, and I want to share some thoughts that are connected to Elul, to Amunah, as we've been learning some of the weeks, and to Elul, to Amunah, and to the Parsha as well. Try to combine all three relevant topics in one shir. Heni Machlis. I'm sure some of us had the opportunity. Aleha Shalom, the great tzaddikus that she was. I'm sure many of us, or some of us at least, had the opportunity to see the beautiful biography that they put out. So recently they put out a children's edition, which is just beautiful for young readers. A young reader's edition of the life and the story of Rebbetzin Heni Machlis. And they share a story in there. That it could be it's in the longer full length biography as well, but my daughter showed it to me. My daughter Zahava showed it to me in the young readers edition. They said that for those who don't know, the Machlises open their home every Shabbos to literally hundreds of Jews. We had the experience this past year when we went to Israel with our oldest daughter who just turned bat mitzvah. We had the opportunity to go to their home on a Thursday night and help them a little bit prepare for Shabbos. And it's just, it's an unbelievable operation over there. I mean, what did Zahava, she just showed us, right? Zahava just showed us in the book, what did it say? There was how many potatoes in the chulin? 40 potatoes in the chulin and like 7 million carrots in the soup. Like, it's just crazy. The numbers are astronomical. And you walk into this apartment, which is not the largest home in all of Yerushalayim, needless to say. But it's just what they do for Klal Yisrael with a smile is unbelievable.
It's amazing they're still doing it.
And they're still doing it. Yeah. They've carried on. The daughters have taken over and with tremendous strength, pride, emunah, and love of Jewish people and human beings, not only Jewish people, of human beings, continue to provide anyone who needs a Shabbos meal. Anyways, it was an American student who was learning in Hebrew University who Rabbi Machlis described as the most rude guest they ever had at their Shabbos table. This fellow came, eating their food, enjoying a free meal, and throughout the course of that Friday night meal, every single thing that Rabbi Machlis said, this student, rudely, out loud, said, well, that's stupid. That's ridiculous. Every Dvar Torah he shared, every idea that he shared, he mocked him to his face. At some point, Rabbi Machlis said, Ad kan. He went back to his bedroom and he said, Hania, I can't run the meal like this. I just can't. I give up. So she said to him, don't speak to him, just speak to his neshama. Don't worry about it, go back. And she encouraged him and he went back. And all right, they made it through the meal. At the end of the meal, this young American young man got up to leave. And as he was leaving, little 7-year-old at the time, Moshe Machlis, turns to this fellow who had a nose ring and an eyebrow ring as well. And he says to him, and I want you to see it inside, in source number one. He says to him as he's walking out the door, this negative, cynical, you know, disrespectful American college kid, as he's walking out the door, Moshe asked him, why do you have that dumb thing in your nose? The student answered back with a question, why do you have that dumb thing on your head? About his yarmulke, pointing to the young boy's yarmulke. Moshe answered, because I always have to know that there's someone above me and better than me. Now, why do you have that dumb thing in your nose? Like, I explained my yarmulke to you, you know, what's with the nose ring? The student went back to his dorm room and wrote in his diary, just imagine, that little kid knows why he's wearing a yarmulke, but I have no idea why I'm wearing a nose ring. And he said it really got him thinking. Sunday morning he came back to the Machlises to apologize. He said he spent that night thinking about, you know, spent the rest of Shabbos thinking about what he had done and how rude he had been. And he came back Sunday morning and he said, you know, I'd like to learn. And I'd like to wear tefillin, which is something I haven't done since my bar mitzvah. And he that began his process of being chozer b'tshuva. What a little 7-year-old child was able to say to him. And what I like about, there's a lot of things you could take from this story. What I liked about this story is, there's sometimes things that we do that we don't really know why we're doing them. And it just takes someone in a honest and real and sincere way to kind of challenge us and to make us think. And in this case, it was a young child, a seven-year-old boy who had a clarity as to why he does a certain, you know, why he dresses a certain way, why he acts a certain way. And he challenged this college student to just think, turn your brain on. You know? And this person, to his credit, was honest enough and self-aware enough to be open to be makabel that musar and to start thinking about his life and to say, you know, maybe I need to think about the way that I live and the choices that I make and something as simple as the way that I dress or display myself publicly. And that was, again, the first step to his entire return to his Yiddishkeit. And I think that's what Chodesh Elul is really about. As we come to Chodesh Elul, you can't just show up for Rosh Hashanah. The whole idea, the gift of Chodesh Elul, which is really, it's a big gift, and there's a lot written about this wondrous gift that God has given us, the opportunity to have a Chodesh Elul, to get ourselves ready for Rosh Hashanah. That a Jew doesn't just show up for Rosh Hashanah. I got a speeding ticket a couple months ago on my way to a student's wedding. It was in Queens, I was on my way to Marina, and the Waze was sending me this crazy way. I was on like this side highway that's not really a highway. I had no idea what the speed limit was. I was going like 40, I was probably going 45, and the speed limit was 35. And it was like one of these places where the cops were just sitting to catch people. Because it feels like a highway, and you have no idea, like you just got off the highway, it's like on the side of the highway, and it's... Anyways, I got this speeding ticket, and I pled not guilty. I like to go to court and, you know, try to negotiate a little bit. I'm a good guy, I'm a rabbi on the way to my student's wedding. I certainly wasn't driving recklessly, wasn't on the phone or anything like that. Anyway, so I replied not guilty, and I got my court date. My court date is Erev Pesach, this coming year, God willing. It's like, there's nothing before Erev Pesach. So I had a lot of time, and this ticket happened like in May. So it was like literally like a year. I was like, okay, I don't have to pay it for you. I don't get points for you. Like at the very least, you know, that's already a win. But I'm thinking like I have a whole year to prepare, you know, to prepare my defense, to get myself ready. I have a year to think about it. Now I'm going to have to explain, of course, that I need to move my court date because there's zero chance I'm spending time in somewhere in the Bronx on Erev Pesach. Right? But we think, when a person goes to court, you think about what am I going to say? What am I going to do? Rosh Hashanah is an opportunity. It's a demanding opportunity to come before Hashem and Hashem might just have some simple questions for us. Like, why do you do that? Why do you do X, Y, or Z? I don't know. Right. So maybe we should start thinking about that. The same way Moshe Machlis turned to this fellow and said, like, what's with the nose ring? Like, why do you do that? Is there a reason? Have you ever thought about it? Does it make sense to you? And it gives us the opportunity. It's easy for us to excuse ourselves from thinking. And that's what I really want to challenge us to do in this year this morning. To challenge ourselves to be open to thinking. Hisbonenus. Hitbonenut. To be thinking Jews. Jews who don't live their life on an autopilot. But we challenge ourselves to think more deeply. I mean, what we've been learning in some of these shiurim is thinking about something which we all know, amuna, belief in God, shkayach, you know, we believe in Hashem. But to try to think about it in a deeper way, and to try to ask, well, why do we do mitzvahs? And what comes out of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash? And what does it mean to trust in Hashem? Does that mean that things work out the way that I want it to work out? As we learned in the first two shiurim. When the Jewish people were in the Midbar, they were eating a wondrous food called man. It's an amazing thing. The Gemara describes the nature of the man. The man was a supernatural food. The Ramban refers to it as ziv hashchina shenitgashim. That means edible shchina. You know, try selling that in stores as a segula. I'm sure it'll sell. You know, only 100 calories per serving. Yeah, edible shchina, whatever that means. God, you know, God in edible form. It's a strange. It's a very holy food, the man. And yet the Jews are complaining about the man. What was the complaint about the man? If you look in the second source, back in Parshas Baal Oscha. Zacharnu as ha-daga asher nochav Mitzrayim chinam. We remember the fish that we ate in Mitzrayim for free of charge. Es ha-kishuim, es ha-avatichim, es ha-chatzir, es ha-bitzalim, es ha-shumim. We ate cucumbers, and we ate watermelons, and we ate all sorts of gourds, and we ate onions, and all sorts of... We had all this great food in Mitzrayim. And now we're stuck with the lousy man. So my friends, if we know anything about the man, one of the things we know about the man is that the Gemara says, Chazal tell us, that the man could taste like anything you wanted it to taste like. Whatever you thought about when you ate the man, that's what the man tasted like. So what do you complain about? You like cucumbers? So think about cucumbers. you remember the delicious fish that they served in Mitzrayim. I always thought they ate matzah in Mitzrayim, but okay. Let's assume they ate fish in Mitzrayim. Yeah, they had a nice sushi bar in Mitzrayim. I'm not sure what they were eating exactly. That's what it sounds like, cucumber, and where's the rice? I don't see rice here, okay? Right. So, but now we're stuck. All we have is this lousy man. So just think about whatever you want to think about. So I read from a well-respected Rosh Yeshiva. He said, you know what you see from this? It's easier to complain than to think a little bit. To think a little bit. All you have to do is think about cucumbers and your man tasted like cucumbers. But it's easier to blame, you know, to just blame and to complain and to point fingers. As human beings, that becomes a very common way that we deal with life. We complain, we point fingers, we find other ways to excuse ourselves from doing what we really need to do, which is just think. If we would think more deeply and more maturely about the situation, then it would be a different experience. And that's what Chodesh Elul is coming to do. Chodesh Elul, as we enter into Chodesh Elul, and of course it coincides with the Parsha, we'll see the connection to the Parsha, it's an opportunity to start waking ourselves up. Of course, we blow the shofar throughout Chodesh Elul. Those who have the opportunity to go to shul during the week get to hear the shofar. If not, get a shofar at home and start blowing your own shofar to start preparing yourself. Start blowing the shofar in Chodesh Elul. And what's the idea of blowing the shofar? Why do we sound the shofar on Rosh Hashanah? And why did the minhag develop that throughout Chodesh Elul we blow the shofar? What's the message of the shofar? So we'll review a very famous passage of the Rambam. The Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva in source number 3. The Rambam says, what is the point of a shofar? Now, I always like quoting this Rambam because it's an important teaching point, just reminding ourselves why we do mitzvahs. I think I mentioned it outside last week or the week before. Right? If someone stops you in the street and asks you, why do Jews do what they do? What is the best answer you can give them? Because God said so. Sometimes we think that's the worst answer. It seems like the biggest cop-out. It seems like you haven't actually thought about it. You don't understand your own religion. But the truth of the matter is, it should be a very comfortable answer for us because it's true. My baseline as to why I do anything is simply because the creator of the universe has commanded me to do so. We are encouraged as Jews to try to understand. We're not expected to have blind faith. That's hinted to in this Rambam. Because look what Maimonides wrote in Hilchos Tshuva. Af al pi, in source number 3. Even though, shetikias shofar Rosh Hashanah gezeras hakasuf. If someone asks you, why do Jews sound the ram's horn on the New Year? You know, why don't you drop a ball in Times Square? What's with the ram's horn? Why do you sound the shofar? So the Rambam's telling us, you know what the real reason is? Gezerat HaKatuv. Gezerat HaKatuv means it's what? It's a divine decree. It's recorded in the Bible. God said so, period. Right? That's the real reason. So the Rambam says, even though the most essential reason for the shofar on Rosh Hashanah is simply fulfillment of God's desire, Hashem says so, and we should feel comfortable with that approach. We should never be embarrassed as Jews to be able to say, I do this because I believe the Torah was given by Hashem, and Hashem said so in the Torah. Even if I don't understand it, I would still continue to do it. However, as thinking human beings, and God encourages us to be thinking human beings, we want to understand, okay, but why? Why sound a ram's horn? Why not play a saxophone? Right. So says the Rambam, remez yeshbo. There's obviously a hint, there's a message that's contained within that piercing cry that Rav Soloveitchik used to describe, the piercing cry of the shofar. It's an animalistic scream, the shofar. It's not dibor, it's not kol, it's not words in an organized fashion. It's not a tefillah. It's just a raw crying scream. And what is that cry trying to do? It's screaming to us, klomar, it's saying to us, ur yeshena mishenascha. Right? Wake up, Jewish people. Start thinking again. Challenge yourself to think. It's very easy to live our lives on autopilot, and we understand why that's so. But the shofar gives us a chance to pick something to do different this year. It's supposed to shake us. It's supposed to wake us up. Right? Wake up, sleepy Jews. V'nir damim hakitsu mitardemascha. Wake up from your tardema, from your deep sleep. And search into your ways. Search your ways. Explore your ways. Make a cheshbon nefesh. V'chizru b'tshuva v'zichru barachem. And return to Hashem. Remember that you have a creator. There's a beautiful interpretation of the first three words of the Torah. What's the first thing you're supposed to do every day? Well, you say, Moda. I say, Moda ani lefanecha. I thank Hashem for waking up. Right? But I'm supposed to start my day by thinking that there's a creator. You know where we learn that from? The first three words of the Torah. Bereshis bara Elokim. Bereshis. What's the first thing I do in the morning? Bara Elokim. I remind myself that God created the world. Bereshis is not just in the beginning of time. But Bereshis, the start of my day, has to be, hold on a second. I'm about to live a day. Hashem has granted me another 24 hours of life, God willing. Okay, so what does it mean to live before Hashem? Shivisi Hashem lenagdi tamid. So the Rambam says we unfortunately get sleepy over the course of the year. So we need checkpoints in the year to wake us up. And the shofar, when you hear that sound of the shofar, right, and there's many layers of interpretation of what the shofar reminds us. It's the coronation of the king. It's the sounding of the shofar, tekab shofar gadol of Mashiach. It creates a lot of different types of imagery, but the most basic idea is that the alarm clock is going off. And it's calling us, Uri Yishenim Shinascham, wake up, sleepy Jews, from your slumber, and just start thinking again. It's a great opportunity to take stock of your life, to make a cheshbon ha-nefesh. What am I doing right? What could I do better? I don't have to, it's not about making myself feel bad or guilting myself into being a better Jew. It's about just being an honest person who wants to be a thinking person. I've been wearing this nose ring for a long time. Why? Why do I wear the nose ring? Why do I wear yarmulke? Why do I keep Shabbos? What do my mitzvahs mean to me? What does my davening look like? Do I make brachos before I consume food or drink? Right? I don't know. There's a lot to learn. And that willingness, that openness to learn is what prepares us for Rosh Hashanah. When the Jews were in the Midbar, again, they complained about the man because it was easier to complain about man than to start thinking. There was another opportunity or opportunities that they had in the Midbar that they missed out on. It's very interesting. When you look at the travels of Bnei Yisrael through the Midbar, you look at the experience of those 40 years in the Midbar, and you see how the Torah recounts the places that they went to. Why does the Torah not mention the big events? Totally glosses over it. It doesn't mention the most significant events that happened. There's a Rashi at the beginning of Parshas Maaseh when it describes the travels of Bnei Yisrael. And I want to learn this Rashi through the perspective of Shimon Schwab. Rav Schwab Zatzal passed away in 1995, head of the Breuer's community. Rav Schwab had a very sharp insight into this Rashi. Rabbi Neuberger actually mentioned it this past year in his Drasha for Parshas Maaseh. Well, let's read Rashi inside. Rashi says, Lama nichtivu hamasos halalu. Again, why do I need to record, going back a few weeks in the Torah, why do I need to record all the places the Jews went to? And more than that, when it records the places they went, most of the time it just names the place, doesn't tell you anything meaningful about that place, what it looked like in that place. Occasionally the Torah will give a comment. It'll mention these like passing comments. They got to a certain place and it gives like one little description of that place. And then it moves on. And in the big events, from the time left Mitzrayim, let's think for a second. What would be a big event? Oh yeah, we got the Torah. It doesn't mention that. It doesn't even mention that. There's no like, oh, by the way, you know, as, in all of our sojourning in the Midbar, you should just know there was one event that really stands out. It was when we got the Torah. It doesn't mention it. And it's mentioning all these places that were like, that's nice. It's great to know there's a place called, Risma. I don't know. That's really interesting. What do I need that for? And it glosses over the more significant events. So Rashi, again, looking at it more globally, what's the point of the Masos in general? Rashi asks the question in source number 4. Lama nichtivu ha-masos halal. Why do I need to know that they traveled to these 42 places? So Rashi in his first answer says, well, if you think about it, traveling 42 places in 40 years is not bad. That means God could have schlepped them all over the place. And one of the ways that we try, when God forbid, there's a woman who's accused of being an adulterous woman, an Isha Sota. So one of the ways that we try to get her to confess is that we tire her out. They run her around. They run her like around the base of Mikdash, right? Because when a person is traveling, it's wearisome. And it causes a person to let down their guard a little bit. It's hard to travel. Right? Even if a person travels on vacation, sometimes after vacation you feel like you need a vacation from the vacation. So travel is difficult. Traveling is difficult. So the first answer Rashi says is, it's pointing out that, yes, we traveled 42 times, but in 40 years that's not bad. That means about one per year. They moved once per year. Most of the time, God just let them set up their camp, and the man fell, and the clouds protected them, and life was good. They didn't go to work that much. They didn't have to move around that much. And that was a gift. That was a chesed of Hashem. That's answer number one. Then Rashi gives a second explanation, where it's bolded. He quotes, based on the Medrash, the following mashal. Mashal lemelech shahayu b'no chole. Right, why do we list all the 42 places that the Jews traveled? It can be explained with a parable of a king who had a son who was sick. And he traveled a great distance to seek out the best medical attention for his son. On the way back, on the trip home, the father started, the king started pointing out all the places that they had gone along the way. Right? Oh, remember when we stopped off here? Remember when we went there? Amrullah, he said to his son, right, here's where we slept. Here's where it was really cold. Remember that night it was really cold as we were traveling? Kan chashashta es roshcha. Here you had a headache. Remember you were feeling really sick that day? And remember in this place you were feeling a little better? Oh, here we stopped off and got a Slurpee. Right? Oh, here we stayed at that really lousy hotel. Right? It was all part of that journey, getting to the expert doctor on the other side of the world. So the king, now that his son has Baruch Hashem recovered, so on the trip back, he's, oh, remember this place. Okay, so according to this mashal, you're pointing out the experiences along the way, so the question is that much stronger. Why does the king not point out in the Torah the most important events that took place in the Midbar? Why not mention, here was Kriyas Yamsuf, here was Kabbalah Satorah, here is where the man began to fall, here is where we built the Mishkan. None of that. You know what's mentioned? Oh, the Egyptians were burying their dead. It mentions in passing. And there's a long list of psukim about they went here, they went there, they went here, they went there. It mentions in passing the Egyptians were burying their dead. That's one thing it mentions. It mentions that they came to a place and there were 12 palm trees, there were 12 springs of water. And then it just moves on. And they went here, they went there, they went here. So says Rav Shimon Schwab, a very insightful comment. Rav Schwab says, you know why it mentions some of these smaller details and skips the bigger details? Everyone remembers the bigger details. No one needs to be reminded there was a Har Sinai. We're Jews, we're learning Torah right now, we're reliving Har Sinai right now. That's what learning Torah is. What Klal Yisrael missed out on, that's what the Torah is pointing out. You had an opportunity to note something, to be paying attention, to be thinking, and you missed it. So for example, the Egyptians were burying their dead. Rav Schwab, so brilliant, says, you know why that's interesting? Because Egyptians don't bury their dead. Egyptians, they embalm their dead. Why are Egyptians burying their dead? Why do Egyptians usually embalm their dead? Right? This is all Moshe Machlis' question as a 7-year-old kid. Why are you wearing a nose ring? Yeah, so why were the Egyptians burying their dead? That's not how they take care of the dead in Egypt. Why do Egyptians embalm their dead? Why do they mummify their dead? Right? Well, it's part of their understanding of the afterlife. So why do they start burying their dead now? Ah, it must be that after, you know what? When Hashem finally came through Mitzrayim and was done with them, they gave up on their way of life. The Egyptians took it to heart a little bit. The Egyptians said, our whole system of beliefs is just wrong. It's not right. And they adopted a Jewish style of burial as opposed to embalming. Yaakov Avinu was embalmed in Egypt. Right? But the Egyptians, so to speak, they had a change of heart. They changed the way that they did things. The Jews should have noticed that. Look at the hashpa Hashem had on the Egyptians. God passed through Egypt with the Makos, and the Egyptians were changed by that. Right? How about the palm trees? How about they come to Elim, and there's Shtei Mesrei Enos Mayim. There are these 12 wells of water and these trees there. Hello, 12 wells of water? Is that number not interesting to Klal Yisrael? There happen to be 12? You happen to be 12 tribes? It just happens to be 12 springs of water, one per tribe? We're in 11, we're in 13. As Jews, you have to notice these things. That's what Rav Schwab said. That was the mistake. The Torah is pointing out, and the Torah is hinting to us, these were things that we could have noticed along the way. Of course, the big events in their travels, they noticed. You didn't forget that. But it's the little things that they could have noticed, the little hashkacha pratis here and there, that they could have been paying attention to. It's unbelievable. When the Mir Yeshiva was running for its life during World War II, ended up in Kobe, Japan, then for a short period of time, then went to Shanghai for a number of years. Do you know that when they came to Shanghai, there was a shul that had been built in Shanghai by a wealthy businessman? It was a traveler's shul. I don't know what type of Jews were passing through Shanghai on a typical week. Right? But there was a shul in Shanghai. It was called Beth Aaron, actually. Beit Aaron. The Beit Aaron Synagogue in Shanghai. Built by a Jewish businessman. When the yeshiva students from Mir came to that shul where they would set up shop, they ended up using that as their yeshiva for those years that they were in Shanghai. Do you know that the shul had 182 seats? The shul was built with 182 seats. Do you know there are 182 young men from the Mir yeshiva who were part of that, you know, part of that chevra at the time, or part of that escape at the time? There were exactly 182 seats, and there were exactly 182 yeshiva bachrim who came and said, you know, we need a place to learn. Okay, we'll try out this shul. See if this works for you. It works perfectly for us. 182 seats for 182 young men who are learning in the yeshiva. Isn't that unbelievable? You have to notice these things. You have to notice it. And even in the tzaros, even in the difficult times, sometimes HaKadosh Baruch Hu is sending us, you know, little ramazim, but thinking Jews. And again, that's what Chodesh El, we have to, if all year we're on autopilot, El is the time to start thinking. Thinking Jews have to say, wow, you know, Hashem has a lot of different interesting ways of sending little messages. It was pointed out, it's a fascinating thing, and I promise you it's 100% true. In Germany, there's a memorial up in Berlin. And a non-Jewish artist was hired to create this memorial. And he made this interesting design. He took these concrete slabs and he spread them out. And he made this thing. It's called the Berlin's Memorial for the Murdered Jews of Europe. Yeah? And it was noted afterwards how many concrete slabs he used for this artistic, you know, representation, whatever that's worth, to remember the countless Jews who had been killed throughout Europe. 2,711 slabs of concrete is what he used to create this, you know, this design. So they asked him, like, what was, like, you know, 2,711, that's very precise or very imprecise. Like, what was that based on? He said, it was random. It wasn't calculated. So, you know, as I was designing it, that's... But somehow it was noted that he had used 2,711 slabs of concrete. 2,711, that's a number that as Jews we're interested in. You know what 2,711 is? It's the number of pages in Shas. In Daf Yomi, they learned 2,711 pages. Right? So it was noted, by the way, when they came to Hitler's bunker after the war, right, Hitler actually had on his shelf, he had a Gemara, which was later presented to Rabbi Herzog in Eretz Yisrael. You saw that Hitler understood, Yimach Shemo, that trying to destroy the Jews also is so deeply connected to destroying their Torah. Here's some non-Jewish artist is hired, I forget where the guy was even from, Switzerland or something. He comes and he builds this memorial for the Jews, 2,711 slabs of concrete. Right? It's a Kadosh Baruch Hu's way of saying that the Torah lives on. And amidst all of the tragedy, the Jewish people and their values and their way of living is going to live on. The Torah lives on. It's unbelievable. So as Jews, we have to be people who notice these things. And we have to be paying attention to the messages that a Kadosh Baruch Hu is sending us, to be thinking Jews. Rav Chatzko Levenstein, the great mashkiach from Mir, in Europe and then in Eretz Yisrael, in Aponovich. So Rav Chatzko once got into a cab in Eretz Yisrael. I don't think I told this story. Did I mention this story? He gets into a cab, and his Israeli cab driver's name is Chagai, and he says, Rabbi, I've got a good story for you. I'm getting deja vu. I told this story? There are a couple of Israelis, so this driver, Chagai, says to him, he says, Rabbi, I have an amazing story for you. He said, after my army service, I went with some of my friends. We went off to who knows where, you know, to the Amazon. We were exploring the jungles. And I went with some of my friends, some Israelis like to do. We went on this whole safari. Very fascinating, amazing adventure. He said, one day my friend ventured off a little bit. He wandered off a little bit. And all of a sudden we hear this scream, this piercing scream. So me and my buddies, we come running over. And we see, I didn't tell this story. I told it in a different chair recently. That's why it's like so. It's always such a weird experience. Everyone's just being polite. So anyway, so they come running. They come running over. They come running over, and they see that this that their buddy is being wrapped up by a boa. A boa constrictor is wrapping itself. This huge poisonous snake is wrapped around his friend's leg, and it's tightening. It's tightening. It's, you know, squeezing it. So they pick up some, what are we going to do? No one wants to get too close. They're throwing rocks at it, trying to hit it with large branches, and their friend is, say, help me, say, well, what can we do? We don't have a gun. There was nothing they could do. So one of the friends screamed out to the guy who was being squeezed, and they were not, the most religious observant of Jews. He says, say Shema. He screamed out, say Shema Yisrael. So he screams out, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. And he said, all of a sudden, the boa stopped, and it unwound itself, and it slithered off. He says, Rabbi, I saw this with my own eyes. He says to Chatzko Levinstein, Mashkiach Apanovich, he says, I saw this with my own eyes. It was unbelievable. It was an open miracle. So he says, what happened to your friend? He said, oh, Rabbi, you would love him today. He came back to Israel, and that, it really shook him. And he enrolled in yeshiva. Now you should see, he's very religious. He's keeps Shabbat, and he married a very religious woman, and his kids go to very religious schools. And he sees this cab driver, Chagai, sitting in the yarmulke. So he says, Chagai, what's with you? So he said to me, Rabbi, I know it happened to my friend. It didn't happen to me. He said, I saw it. It happened to my friend. I became very religious from the experience. But it didn't happen to me. And Chatzko said, that's such a wow, As human beings, we can see miracles, but until it really touches us at our core, until it happens to me, so then I can keep bouncing along. I don't have to think. I don't have to change. I don't have to challenge myself to live differently. And the whole core of what it means to be a believing Jew is to be a thinking Jew. I want to come back to the words of the Rambam, the most basic, since our last shiur, so to speak, on Amunah. I want to come back to the Rambam one more time. How does the Rambam begin his principles of Torah, the Yesodei HaTorah, the very first halacha? How does the Rambam define the mitzvah of Amunah? Belief is not a good translation. Because as Jews, it's not an abstract belief. It's thinking. Being a believing Jew means being a thinking Jew. Avraham Avinu was a thinking Jew. That's how he discovered Hashem. He thought differently. He challenged the thinking of the society. Yesod HaYesodot, says the Rambam in source number 6. The Amud HaChachmos. The foundation of all foundations and the pillar of wisdom. Leida is to know. It's not to believe. It doesn't say lahamin. The Rambam says leida. A person needs to know sheyesha matsui rishon. To know that there's a starting point. That there's a creator. That there's a cause and effect. That someone's responsible for all that is. The Rambam was challenging us not to believe in God, but to think about God. To think about my life, to think about the world, to think about the Torah, to think about whatever it's going to take to shake me from that slumber. To listen to that sound of the shofar in Chodesh Elul and on Rosh Hashanah and say, I got to think about something. Rosh Hashanah is not about ducking and trying to just push through and to get stamped for life. It's a time to challenge myself to think. Now we come to this week's Parsha. How beautiful it is that Rosh Chodesh Elul coincides with this week's Parsha. How does the Parsha begin? Hashem makes it easy for us, but He also challenges us at the same time. Parshat Re'eh begins, Re'eh Anochi Nosein Lefneichem Hayom Bracha Uklala. Hashem says, listen, I'm challenging you to make a choice in your life. Re'eh doesn't just mean see, as in, use your eyes to see something, to physically see something. Re'eh means to contemplate. The same way that Shema, in Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, Shema doesn't mean to listen, right? But it means to contemplate, to internalize, to listen deeply. Seeing in the Torah also means what? To take stock of, to meditate upon. In your mind's eye. Right? The eye of one's mind. Re'eh, see, think about, contemplate. Anochi nosin lefneichem yom bracha uklala. Hashem says, I want to give you pathways to choose from. Now, what do you mean to choose from? You're giving me a choice, choose blessing or curse? Okay, I choose blessing. Right? Anyone here choose curse? I didn't think so. So what does it mean, Re'ei Anochi Nosein Lefneichem Yom Bracha Uklala? So the Svarno in his commentary on Chumash says, in source number 8, Habita Ure'ei. Contemplate. Look deeply. Think about it. Shelo Yiyeh In Yanecha Al Ofen Beinoni. Don't allow the matters of your life to be average. Beinoni means very plain. Don't be a plain Jew. Jews are not supposed to be plain. We're all special. We believe that we're special. That was another thing Rebbe and Machlis used to say. One of her daughters in the biography said that my mother always said, what makes a Jew worthy? A Jew is worthy because you have a Jewish neshama. It has nothing to do with your degree of education. It has nothing to do with one's financial means. It has nothing to do with even one's spiritual attainments. The starting point of I'm special because I'm Jewish. I have a Jewish neshama. That makes me special. So therefore, don't allow yourself to be average, says the Svarno. God is challenging us in this pasuk. There's no such thing as an average Jew. The Jews are leaders in the world. Kamo shehu ha-minhag b'shar ha-umot. Such an interesting lashon. The Svarno says, as is the practice by many other peoples. But then I really, like, you know, stop the average person in the street. And again, there's many Jews, unfortunately, who would answer the same way. But ask the average person, like, what are you living for? What's the point of your life? I came here from meeting with a high school kid who's a nice, very nice kid, sweet kid. His parents asked me to meet with him for a little bit. A lovely kid, beautiful young man. Going into 12th grade. We sat for a half hour just now, we were talking. And I was asking him, what are you doing with your life? What are you into? What are your goals? What are your aspirations? And I can't say that when I was coming out of 11th grade, I had, you know, major goals and aspirations. But a Jew has to be able to answer that question. And if the answer is primarily video games, then we've got a problem, you know? We've got a little bit of a disconnect from, again, he's a kid. You know, hopefully we'll graduate past that at some point. But a person has to, we have to ask ourselves, what are our goals? Are we trying to live meaningful lives? Are we okay with just sort of average lives, regular lives? Jews are not supposed to live regular lives. That's what the Svarno is telling us. And that's what Hashem is telling us in this pasuk. What is the pasuk saying? Life is either bracha or klala. What about something more middle of the road? Everything is either like blessed or cursed. Every decision that I make is either going to bring me a great blessing or it's going to bring me a curse. What does that mean? Says the Svarno, yes. Anochi nosein lefnecha mayom bracha uklala. Vehem shnei hakitzvot. These are the two extremes. So what, are Jewish people extreme? The Gemara says we're compared to the dirt and we're compared to the stars. Right? We're compared to the dust and we're compared to the stars. So the Gemara says when Jews are at their best, they're mamish the best. They're like stars, they light up the heavens. And when we're low, we're down like the dirt. We're trampled. Is there nothing in the middle? Can a Jew not be anything other than illuminating the sky or trampled by others? A lowly piece of dirt? And the answer is, the Svarno says, that's what Hashem is sort of telling us. You have to make a choice in your life. You're going to choose a life of bracha or klala. It doesn't mean you're going to pick at one point and stay on that pit. We go, you know, we bounce back and forth. Right? But says the Svarno, look what he writes where it's bold at the last line. Vishnehem lifnechem lahasi kafi masha tivcheru. Both of those paths are before you in accordance with whatever you will choose. In other words, this pasuk is demanding of us, make choices in your life. Make active choices in your life. If you wear the nose ring, know why you wear the nose ring. If you wear the yarmulke, know why you wear the yarmulke. If you keep Shabbos, know why you keep Shabbos. If you're spending money on kosher and Jewish education, so know why you're doing it. Think about why you're doing these things. Hashem is challenging us to yes, it's not okay for you to just coast along in the middle. That's not an option for a Jew. Now here's how Hashem made it easy for us. Because Hashem says, listen, what do you want to choose? You want to choose bracha or you want to choose klala? Imagine if a person... Right? Imagine you're on a game show. You're on a game show, okay? And now you're, you answered some puzzle, and now you get to choose a prize, okay? And the prizes are behind two doors, right? You don't know what you're going to win. There's door A and there's door B, right? And you're told behind one of the doors is a new car, and behind the other door is a bag of garbage, yeah? All right, so you're on the show, and you're looking out at the crowd, at your family and friends, and then it's A, pick door A, pick B, and you don't know, it's totally random. I don't know, everyone's screaming at you what to pick. All right, you pick A, and they lift up the curtain, a new car, yeah, and then you jump around, okay, pick a Meshuggah, okay, it's great. The price is right, great. What if, imagine you're on a show, right, and it comes time to pick the prize, yeah, and imagine that the two prizes are behind clear glass. You can see behind one door is the car, and behind one door is a bag of rotting garbage. Right? Now imagine people in the audience, for whatever reason, are screaming. Maybe their view is obscured, and they're screaming, pick A, pick A. Let's imagine your family, your whole family says, pick A. Now I can see door B's got the car. Like, and everyone's saying, no, we feel that we have a good feeling that it's behind A. Right? You can see it. You know what to pick. It shouldn't be so hard to pick the right prize. And even if it doesn't seem popular, other people can scream all they want. I know what the answer is, and you pick B and you win the prize. you're also very shocked that the game show would set up such a system, right? Who would not pick the right thing? Although there are amazing studies of people who were, you know, were brought into a classroom where there were lines on the board. You know this one? There's lines on the board. One is clearly longer than the other one. And people would come in, and people were prompted to say that the shorter line is the longer one. And the peer pressure was so intense when you hear it, everyone says that this is the longer line, that the unsuspecting individual, you know, not wanting to look like a fool in front of all these smart college people, right, said, oh yeah, this is the longer line. Completely brainwashed by public opinion. There's many such studies and interesting things like that. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu did a favor for us. Hashem says, okay, Re'eh, I want you to see, putting two options before you. One, you've just won a path called Bracha, right? Or if not, you could choose a path called Klala. What do you choose, says the Sfarno? You pick. Who's not going to choose Bracha? In fact, when it comes to the judgment in the three books, so to speak, that the Gemara describes being open before us in Rosh Hashanah, and we're being written in the book, there's the book of life, there's the book of Rishayim, there's the book of the Beinonim. The Tzaddikim explain, we choose which book we sign ourselves into. We sign ourselves in. So who's not going to pick the best book? Who's not going to pick that book? Now, obviously, it's more complicated than I'm about to make it. Right? But in a certain sense, it's a question of our choosing. It's not just choosing, I want to live. What do you want to do with your life? Now that you're alive, what do you choose? What kind of life are you choosing to live? Says the Baal Turim in source number 9, Re'ei Anochi, Davar Acher. Re'ei, see it. Hashem says, if you're thinking, it'll be very obvious to you which door to choose. It shouldn't be hard to choose the right door. Ki amapil goral im chavero. Normally when a person is playing some type of lottery game, right? Some gambling game with one's friend. Mechasa hagoralos v'chalakim shelo yivor chavero chelak hayafe. When I have two things, I put them by my back, pick a hand, any hand. Right? Once in a while, when I'm doing it with a 3.5-year-old, so I'll say, like, you know, Yaakov, which hand do you choose? Right? Oh, you got the right one. Great job. But that's what I do with a 3.5-year-old. Well, Hashem does the same thing with us. Normally, when you're playing this type of game, you don't reveal where the prize is. Aval ata, but you, Hashem says to us, Re'ei ha-goralot. It should be evident to you what a life of Yiddishkeit looks like and what a life without Torah looks like. See what it's going to look like down the road. It should be easy for you to choose bracha, not klala, to choose mitzvos, not averos, to choose Hashem, not a life that's godless. That should be obvious to us. Uvacharta b'chayim, make the right choice. So in a sense, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is pushing us to make the right choice. So how does it ever end up that we make the wrong choice? Why do we need a shir like this to remind us, oh yes, we need to turn our brains on. How are we on autopilot, and how is our autopilot sometimes making mistakes? It should be so easy to make the right choice. The psukim go on in this week's parsha. Es habracha im tishma'un. If you listen to mitzvos, your life will be blessed. So why do we not choose the right thing sometimes? And the answer is because making that choice at first sometimes is very overwhelming. Making changes in our life is challenging. We're creatures of habit, and making changes is hard. Getting accustomed and becoming connected to our Judaism more deeply is hard. And that's why many people don't actually change that much over the course of a lifetime. But if we're willing to listen, if we're willing to think, and if we're willing to push really just through that first part, a person wants to change their eating habits, want to eat more in a more healthy fashion. Right? It's hardest for those first couple of days. But once you get into a good routine, you don't actually want the ice cream and the donuts and the chocolate and the... right. It becomes easier. At first, it's so hard. It's just like it's staring at you. It's calling to you from the freezer, that ice cream, just, you know. It knows your name, and it knows like when it wants to hang out with you. But as a person develops, you know, better, healthier lifestyle, it becomes easy. You have to just get past that first part. Say the Baal Yatosos in this week's Parsha, source number 10. Es ha-bracha asher tishmu'u va'klala im lo tishmo. A beautiful mashal. Look at this mashal. Mashal is zakin hayoshin al aim haderech. Imagine you're standing at a crossroad. Right? Two paths before you. Yeah? If you remember I remember it because my teacher in eighth grade made me memorize the Robert Frost poem. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood. Right? I'm sorry I couldn't travel both and be one traveler. You gotta make choices in life. So a person standing at the crossroads, he's trying to say, now imagine there's a zakin, there's a wise old man sitting at the crossroads. And he says to the person, listen, let me give you some advice, young man or young woman. V'yesh lafanav shnei drachim. There are two paths before you. Echad tchilaso kotzim v'sofo mishor. The first one, it starts off thorns and thistles. It's bumpy. It's rough. You look out the first mile, it's unpaved. It's going to be a bumpy ride. But after you get past the first mile, I promise you, after that, it's smooth sailing. Ve'echad, and the other one, tchilaso mishor, the other one starts off nice and easy. V'sofo kotzim, but I'm telling you, a mile from here. I know it's tempting to take this path. You can see, as far as I can see, it looks great. I'm telling you, about a mile down the road, it's really rough the rest of the way. So have the maturity to make the right choice. Umaz here as ha'ovrim derech sham. And this wise man warns people who come to that crossroad. V'omar lahem, he's haru mizesh t'chilaso mishor. Be careful with the one. Don't fall for the one that looks pleasant at the beginning. Kikulo kotzim ad sofo, because the rest of the way, it's rough. You're going to regret it. So says the Balei Tosfos in their commentary on Chumash, Lechu bezeh shetchilaso kotzim. Right? Choose the path. Again, the Zaken says, choose the path that is initially thorny and difficult and rough and bumpy. Ki sofo mishur, in the end it's pleasing. Kol misha shomeyalo. So anyone who listens to the wise man at the road, afal pi sheyiga ma'at b'tchilaso, it's a little bit of extra yagia at the beginning, it's hard work. Achar kach holich b'shalom. But afterwards, it's very pleasant. Aval mi shelo shamalo. V'halach ba'osa shetchilaso mishor nichshal b'sof. But when we fall for that trap of taking the easy way in life, in the end we regret it. It becomes difficult. And that's what the Torah is offering us. Why is it that sometimes we don't, if Hashem is playing a lottery game and He's giving us the winning numbers, so why are we investing in the wrong things? Why are we making the wrong choices? And the answer is because initially it's hard. But we have to be willing to challenge ourselves to take those first steps. And a thinking Jew is willing to always take those first steps, knowing that a small willingness to change can change the trajectory of my entire life. There's an amazing remez I saw in a sefer. All right, Pesach Kron actually brings this. In the name of Rabbi Yaron Halbertal, who I'm not familiar with, I don't know who that is, but this Rabbi Halbertal said, this comment of the Balei Tosfos is hinted to in a pasuk in Mishlei. Rabot machshavot b'levish. Right? Rabos machshavot b'levish. Man has many thoughts, many choices, and many crossroads in our life. We're standing at that crossroad. Va'atzas Hashem hi takum. And the advice of Hashem is the one that the Pashup Shad in the Pasuk is, man has all sorts of dreams, wild thoughts, wild intentions. Whatever Hashem wants to be is going to be. Hashem calls the shots. Hashem has the veto power. Atzat Hashem hitaku. But this Rav Yaron Halbertal said a beautiful idea in this Pasuk. There's many paths in life to choose. There's some that are pleasant at the beginning and difficult at the end. There are some that are the opposite. It's hard to know. When I set out on a path, again, especially when I'm making choices that God wants me to make, sometimes it's very, very hard. It's very uncomfortable. It's very unnatural. I'm not used to it. Rabot machshavot b'levish, and I'm debating, should I, shouldn't I, can I, will I, is it going to work for me, is it going to work for my family, is it work for my community? Va'atzat Hashem, you know what Hashem's advice to you is? Takum. You know what takum stands for? Takum stands for the phrase that we saw in source number 10. Tchilaso kotzim v'sofo mishor. You see? Takum. Tchilaso, so Hashem's advice to you is have the courage to take the path. Tchilaso, it's Rashi Tevos. Tchilaso kotzim, it's initially thorny, visofo mishor, but in the end it's smooth. That's the life of a Jew who makes sacrifices to be a Jew, who has the confidence that, you know what, I don't care. The whole world could be screaming, pick door A. I'm not going to pick door A. I don't care if it's popular. Avram wasn't popular for choosing a life of service of Hashem. But Avram shaped humanity till this day. Someone was complaining to me this week. It doesn't make sense. There's 7.5 billion people in the world. Why do such a small percentage of us have the secret? So I said, it's a good question. So I asked my brother, who's in from Eretz Yisrael. I said, what would you say? Well, how would you answer that question? He said, it's not true at all. It's true. It's true in the sense that, you know, there's a small group of us that have the Torah in the way that we have it. But first of all, everyone has the Torah. My brother says, in the year 2448, when the Jews got the Torah, that's a good question. God, what are you giving any people? But nowadays, the whole world is influenced by Torah. The whole civilized world is influenced by Torah. Okay, it doesn't mean everyone has a Shulchan Aruch and a set of Shas in their home. not everyone hears the Bible read in shul on a weekly basis. Not everyone is bound by the nitty-gritty details of halacha. First of all, it's not an exclusive club. Come and join us. But in terms of the hashpa of Torah on the world, the Torah is not, it's not some little secret society. The whole world is influenced by Jewish values, by the Jewish value system. Right? There's actually a very good book that's written about that called World Perfect, about how all of civilized society is influenced by Torah, and that's how it's supposed to be. So if you're wondering, why would God give the Torah to such a small group? Hashem appointed us as ambassadors to spread it to the world, which we've done, and we continue to do. There's no sense of, that most of the world is missing out on the Jewish way of living. Again, you don't have to be Jewish, you don't have to follow 613. And there's no question that Jewish values has informed all of society, the whole world. But again, as Jews, we have to have the courage in that process to understand that initially it's going to be hard. It's not going to be popular. Avraham Avinu took a very unpopular position in the world. And as individuals, when we decide to make changes in our life, we have to be courageous and be willing to make those changes. I want to end by highlighting a type of emunah that we haven't really spoken about, but it's an important type of emunah. It's an emunah that we need to think about, and it's an emunah that we need in Chodesh Elul, coming to Yom Naram, as we stand before Hashem. Sometimes we stand, we feel meek and we feel meager and we feel unworthy standing before Hashem. But I want to highlight, again, if we're thinking Jews who are willing to try to be better, and we're open to making better choices, and we're willing to think about why we have a nose ring in our nose, why we have a yarmulke on our head, if we become thinking Jews, we should be able to come to Rosh Hashanah feeling 100% confident that things are going to be good for us. But you don't have to be scared in the way that, we sometimes think. We should come to the Yom Noram feeling good about ourselves. But we have to believe in ourselves. I want to end with an interesting type of emunah. Let's learn the last source first, and then we'll go back to the second to last source. We'll end with this. Rav Tzadok HaKohen of Lublin, who was a great thinker, a great Hasidic Rebbe, a great Torah scholar. He passed away about 115 years ago. Rav Tzadok is in his one of his great works of Jewish thought called Tzidkas HaTzadik, in the final source. He writes an unbelievable thing. Kishem shetzarich adam lahamin b'Hashem yisbarach. Just like a person needs to believe in Hashem. As we reminded ourselves today, the Rambam's description is what? Is knowing God. Getting to know God. Having a deep relationship with Hashem through studying God, as we've been doing. Kishem shetzarich adam lahamin b'Hashem yisbarach. Kach tzarich acher kach lahamin ba'atzmo. Just like a person needs to believe in Hashem, there's an obligation to believe in oneself. What does it mean to believe in oneself? This week's parsha talks a lot about uprooting of avodah zarah. What does it mean to believe in oneself? Ratzalomar, that is to say, sheyesh l'Hashem yisbarach esek imo. To believe, like we learned last week with regard to mitzvos, that Hashem is busy with me, Hashem is interested in me, that my actions are meaningful and significant. My averos matter and my mitzvos matter. V'she'enenu po'el bata. That I'm not like a laborer who labors in vain, as power tortured the Jews in Mitzrayim, to do pointless work. The work of a Jew is not pointless. She'bin layla haya u'bin layla avar. That I'm here today, gone tomorrow. Like a blade of grass in the field, or like an animal in the field, he says. Right? Rak tzarech la'amin, I need to remind myself, ki nafsho mi makor ha'chayim, that my soul comes from the place of all life, Yisbarach Shemo, V'Hashem Yisbarach Mis'anegu Mishtashei Abba K'sh'oser Etzono. And Hashem delights in my successes. Hashem is so proud of me when I decide, you know what, I'm going to think more, I'm going to do more, I'm going to try more. Hashem is overwhelmed by that commitment that we make. And that's what Chodesh El is about. That's what Parshas Re'eh, coinciding with Chodesh El, is about. And that's what Amunah Ba'atzma was about. Believing that, yes, my choices matter. Bein letov, bein lemutav, good or bad. The things I do matter. And I need to be thinking to know that. I want to end with an amazing, amazing halachic comment that's found in one of the Rishonim, Mesechus Bav Metzia. But the Sifrei Chassidus borrow this comment to teach us a tremendous insight into our lives. In the Hagos Ashri, which is the commentary printed in the back of the Gemara, commenting on the Gemara in Bav Metzia, the second to last source number 12, it tells the following story. I'll just share it outside because the hour is late. A Jewish person purchased from a non-Jewish person what he thought was a large box or quantity of tin, which he intended to use to plate the roof of his home. Okay? He bought this box of tin. He decided, you know what, I don't actually need it. And he decided, I don't need it. And he decided to sell it to another Jew. And he bought it from a Gentile. He bought this, whatever, this quantity of metal. He decided he didn't need it for whatever reason. He decides to sell it to someone else. Okay? To a Jew. Now he sells it to a Jew. He sells it to him for the price of tin. Cheap metal. Turns out, yeah, when the fellow opens up the box, turns out it was silver. Bars of silver. Worth much more than whatever he sold it to him for. Now the fellow who originally bought it, again, how it works in terms of his relationship to the non-Jew who he purchased it from, we're going to leave for now. Okay, let's assume that sale was completed. But now when he sold it, he claims, hold on a second, I thought I was selling you tin. Right? You ended up with this load of silver. You only paid me for tin. I want it back. The Jewish person takes him to Beis Din and says, this isn't right. I want it back. I never knew it was silver. Had I known it was silver, I never would have sold it. This is what we call in halachic literature a mekach tos. I got ripped off. What's the halacha? Does he have to return it to him? No. Now that they know it's silver? No. He doesn't. Why not?
Because in good faith, the deal was done.
Because he never knew that he had silver. You can't own something that you don't know that you have. Well, what do you mean? I had it. I made an acquisition on it. I made a halachic kinyan on it. It belonged to me. Halachically, it belonged to me. What the halacha is reflecting here is that if you don't really know what you have, you don't really own it. So the Ishbitzer Rabbi said, the same thing is true spiritually. If you don't know what your neshama is worth, then you don't really have it. You don't really own it. If we want to take ownership of our lives, if we want to feel that our lives are truly our lives, then we need to know what we have. We need to know who we are. And that's what tzaddik means when he says the person needs to believe in himself. We have to believe that, yes, my choices make a difference. My mitzvos matter. My awareness of Hashem matters. That my thinking matters. Right? The choices that I make, for good or bad, they matter. And I have to challenge myself to have the courage, again, as we come to the end of the year and back to the beginning of the year. Another El, another Rosh Hashanah, to ask myself, what am I going to do differently this year? It's hard to make changes. But tchilaso kotzim, at the beginning it's a little rough, but sofo mishar. So Bezrat Hashem, HaKadosh Baruch Hu should give us the courage, the confidence, and the strength to make good choices in our lives. Thank you all for coming to learn. We should believe in ourselves. We should believe in Hashem. We should be blessed with a wonderful year ahead. Thank you all for coming.